We want to continue our worship of the Lord this morning from Psalm 40. If you have a device, I'll just trust you to find it however you're going to do it. But if you're using a pew Bible, it is on page 400, and I hope you will turn to Psalm 40 as we read it here. This is a psalm. At Crossroads, we don't read the full sermon text every week, but this is a psalm, and they need to be heard. Better yet, they need to be sung, but I'm going to spare you that this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. For the director of music of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside and to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth in the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let us consider some of what we are being shown in Psalm 40 this morning. I noticed when I was preparing this, selected this psalm and was thinking about it and just reading it over and over and trying to get to know it, this psalm kind of has two bookends, something at the beginning and something at the end that frame it. And then there's some content in the middle that is definitely not one of the bookends. And the bookends, I notice it begins, and if you ever, are you familiar at all with this psalm, you're probably most familiar with the first two or three verses. That's the part that gets quoted the most often. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. And the slimy pit, and he put my feet on a rock. That's the part we are most familiar with. And that appears to be David. He's looking back to a past deliverance. And he doesn't tell us what it is. He uses some metaphor there. It's very general. He doesn't describe the circumstance. But as we have been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, In Don's preaching series, well, we probably have an idea of some of the content there, because David has been through a lot. But this ordeal that he is referring to, he does not explain to us. But there's the closing bookend, though, really beginning in about verse 13, is a looming crisis. And there he doesn't quite name names, but he gets a little closer with treachery and evil doing from others that he is already beginning to face or sees is coming quickly. And so he's kind of between those. And I said, these seem to be in this psalm, difficulties at the hands of others, evil doing. It's, well, we can speculate that the one he's referring to at the beginning, the first bookend, is something perhaps that King Saul, who was pursuing him, trying to kill him off and on for, I don't know how many years, probably roughly the whole decade of David's 20s, something like that, before that was finally resolved. And perhaps he's referring to that, but then he's looking at something contemporary afterwards, he's crying out to God about something that is now coming upon him. I believe this psalm gives us some help for when we are on the verge of things to come, difficulties to come. Now, I'll probably end up using that word ordeal a little bit, just trying to bring it all together. It seems that in this psalm, David has in mind some treachery and evil, violence from the hands of others. And that seems to be what he's referring to. However, that's not all that we face. Sometimes we do, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But there are other things we prayed about this morning, that there is illness and there is accident and tragedy that comes into our lives. I believe the applications and the teaching of the psalm may refer to those as well. So when I say ordeal or whatever I say, I kind of have in mind all of that. But he is between. Let's think about those bookends again. The theologians have this term between the times, and it has a specific theological meaning. And it talks about the fact that the entire church age that we're living in falls between two great events, one past, one to come. And the past one, of course, is really pointed to the specific event of Jesus' ascension into heaven, following his victory on the cross, following his resurrection and his conquering of death for us, for his people. And so the kingdom age is inaugurated and begun in what he has done. And that's the one. And then the other is his triumphant return, his bodily return, which all through the church age we're waiting for that. And so we live as a church between the times of his ascent and his return. And in his coming, in his ascent, of course, in his coming, he has inaugurated the kingdom of God, but it has not been yet brought to completion. And so we kind of live in the tension of those times. But we could also think of between the times a little more directly and a little more personally as well in your own life. You live between the times. If you're a Christian, your own salvation began in the past, but it's not yet complete. You have already saved, but there is a sense in which your salvation is not yet complete. God has not finished all the work that he is going to do in you. I think of Philippians 1:6, which tells us that God has begun a work which he will bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so you have already been justified in Jesus' blood. You've already been forgiven, but this work of sanctification of your life continues. It's not finished. But then we can bring it down even more specifically between the times, our circumstances, because all of us in this life, we're kind of living between a previous ordeal and ones to come. So what do we do in that interim? What do we do when we're kind of like David, between what has been before and what might come? I think this psalm gives us a few pointers. And it kind of points us to look back in one sense. It points us to look in and kind of consider our own hearts in another. And there is a forward looking, maybe you might say an outward looking aspect of it as well. Let's talk about all three of those, beginning with looking back. David has a history with God, we see here. And he encourages us, the psalm encourages us to know our own history with God too. We might ask, well, who is this God that David is worshiping in the psalm? Well, he is the one who turned and heard him, verse 1. And so we see God's attentiveness, his inclination and his readiness. He heard because he was listening. He lifted me, David says. So looking back on whatever it was that happened to David and however long it was before, he sees now at least unmistakable intervention. That God came into that circumstance and he delivered him from peril. So we see God, his rescuer, his redeemer. And then in verse 2 there, he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. I wondered about that as I was thinking about the psalm. At what part did the standing on a rock come in God's deliverance? In other words, did God pull David out of something and put him on a rock, and that was the end of the ordeal? Or did he pull him in the midst of it and put him on a rock to so he could fight his way through the rest of the ordeal? And I don't know which one it is. Maybe a better interpreter of Hebrew poetry could help us out with that. But we know that God placed him where he needed to be, during and or after. Goes on, look maybe in verse 5 there. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. So there are uncountable helps that David has received. So God has been constantly attending to David's situation. And then we see, maybe look a little further, maybe let's concentrate on verses 10 and 11 for a moment. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I did not conceal your love and your truth. And then verse 11, may your love and your truth always protect me. I think Don mentioned this Lord's Day or two ago. There's this wonderful Hebrew word, I will pronounce it hesed, H-E-S-E-D, and that's what appears in both these instances of God's love towards David here. And God's hesed is his covenant love, the covenant that God makes with his people. It's unbreakable. If you have, you're reading some of the other translations, I think, of the ESV Bible, pretty much every time you see the word hesed, it comes out steadfast love. And I love that. Steadfast is a beautiful word. And that God's love towards David is firm, fixed. It will not be forgotten. He is steadfast. And that is the love that he has shown him. And so that is David's history. And we are being encouraged here to look at our own history with God. And I think there's a task that is implied here. And that is, if you don't already have one, develop a good memory. And I'm not talking about those, well, I'm dating myself here, but I don't think they still do it, but on late night television, there used to always be this man who was selling you his memory system. And I think there was based on a mega memory, I think they called it. You're supposed to be able to memorize everything and then you'd have a successful life. Fine. Well, I'm not talking about that. I can see by the confused looks here, that was an illustration that landed right on the floor, right there. You're right. the kind of memory is I'm talking about developing your memory and your awareness of your history with God and how important that is. And I'll speak about that broadly and then specifically. Well, broadly, his mercy and his mercies to you in Christ. Do you have a memory of that? Just think, even as I say the words, just think for a moment, wherever you are, old, young, new Christian, around the block Christian, where were you when he found you? Where would you be now, this morning, if he hadn't? What's your history? Maybe you were someone who knew him from your earliest memories. You had the privilege to be raised by a believing parent or parents. And your story is, you know, I never really had a time when I didn't believe that God exists, that he loved me, that he gave his son Jesus for me. I was taught that. I believed it from an early age. It always clicked. It was always belonged to me. Maybe that's your story. Maybe for many others it isn't, though. Your story is more like I came to faith at some point later on, maybe midlife, maybe in my youth. And so I have a very distinct before and after in my life. Maybe you see it that way. Others, maybe, again, you had a background that was helpful to you in the church, but it was more growing awareness. Maybe some bumps on the road before that everything came together and you truly owned your faith. I think my own story is more like the third one than the previous two there. Whatever it is, I invite you to consider your own spiritual autobiography a bit. Maybe you should even try writing it, at least a bit of it. But think through these things. So that is his mercies to you in Christ overall. What about his many deliverances along the way? Think on those things too. It was helpful to me to understand that, or to remember rather, that we don't actually know when Psalm 40 was written during David's life. And we don't know how much time and distance and therefore perspective passed between whatever happened in the first three or four verses happened and when he is worshiping God about it. And remembering it in his worship. And time and perspective. God's masterful use of David's situation at some point became clear to him upon reflection, upon meditation. And what it's very possible that as he was going through it, all he had was turmoil and confusion. And later on saw God's hand. The Psalms are full of retelling Israel's history with God, all the things that, you know, the whole history of their nation and God's deliverances and his discipline, and training them to understand, to remember. It is easy to forget your deliverance after a crisis passes. Sometimes we're just, oh, I'm through that, and then we're just on to the next thing without a gain from it. And I hope you will not do that with your crises, with your ordeals, that you will keep your heart and your mind open. And so I'm trying to tell you that arming yourself with a history of God's faithfulness to you is a good way to face the next ordeal. A second view, I think, here is looking in and some heart matters that David deals with in this psalm. I want to start with verses 6 through 8. Which maybe as I was reading it, maybe not, but this bit about suddenly it might seem like an intrusion into the psalm. Oh, we changed subjects here. I've had that happen, by the way, around the dinner table with my family. I think I understand what we're all talking about, and I stop for a moment, and I'm just kind of thinking about the last thing that's said, and then the next thing doesn't really fit, and so my wife and my children have heard me said, did we turn a corner here? Because I'm still back there. Well, anyway, this psalm maybe turns a corner, okay? And it might surprise a little bit because suddenly he says, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." And I said, "Here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Well, why are we talking about sacrifices and offerings in the middle of this? Maybe you wondered that. I did. And it might also say, well, okay, then if we're going to talk about sacrifices and offerings, what's this about God saying, David saying that God did not command sacrifices and offerings? I thought he did. I thought there's an entire book of Leviticus that's pretty much commanding sacrifices and offerings. And there's a sad history of Aaron's sons, the first high priest, and being punished as severely as they could be punished for failing to carry out God's instructions exactly as they were for sacrifices and offerings. Well, so did God command sacrifice and offerings? Yes. Yes, he did for the people of Israel. And no. No, he didn't. In another sense, this is a warning that is inserted here, that the sacrificial system, the temple, the priesthood, the offerings of the people of Israel, none of that was automatic. The operations of those acts of worship were not automatic apart from what's going on inside your heart, apart from repentance, apart from faith, okay, apart from obedience. And we're being warned there. Now, I see a confused look around the room, so let me try to make that a little more clear. I believe there is a warning right in the middle of the psalm about religious formalism, cold formalism, by which I mean going through the motions, but my heart is not engaged. And that is easy, okay, when we're in the midst of pain, when we are in the middle of the ordeal. Our thoughts could run something like, I am in pain here, God, so I will just give you what you want so you will get me out of this. Ever felt that way? Maybe we don't want to admit it, but down inside there's some aspect of that. And so for Israel, that might look fine. You want another sheep or a goat, you can have another sheep or a goat. But for us, we can go through the motions of worship. We can go through the motions of spiritual disciplines without having teachable, thankful, repentant trust as well. What he wants from us. Well, see, I think it's a clue in the second part of, right in the middle of verse 6. But my ears you have pierced. Not talking about a trip down to that kind of sketchy kiosk in the mall, you know, where you. he's talking about maybe pierced is not the best word. Maybe the Hebrew is a little bit more like opened. You've opened my ears so I hear, so that what you're saying to me penetrates all the way into me. And so that opening is the Holy Spirit's work in David's heart there. And so that his heart has been reached. We're talking about trials and ordeals today. I believe that God, far more than our comfort, he wants our hearts. And he seems pretty willing to trade the one for the other. Okay? And we need to honestly deal with, are we willing to join him in that trade? Am I willing to give up my comfort and my ease in order for a deeper heart relationship with him? Because sometimes we're presented with that stark choice. So that's one heart check. And another, I think there's at least two more in here. And I want to touch on verses 14 and 15 there. Do I have it right? Yes. Very difficult section, at least I found it difficult, about David's enemies. And how he prays about his enemies. I got to ask you, now in your heart of hearts, are you slightly embarrassed by this language in the psalm? Meaning, okay, David can say it. I'm okay with you composing a psalm about it. I might sing it along because it, you know, it's in the Bible. But would you be comfortable praying that way? Would you be comfortable praying, may all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. And this is one of the milder ones. There are psalms that have a little bit stronger language towards the psalmist's enemies, the prayer's enemies. And if we are a little embarrassed by this language, let's own that and deal with it. Because if we shirk back and don't want to say things like that, Well, I'm convinced that God is not embarrassed by this language. I remember once, maybe make it a little more clear, I remember attending some teaching for elders, and the man was admonishing us and saying, the Bible warns us that wolves will come in among the flock. And he stopped and he said, and that's not people with a tendency towards wolfishness. That's wolves. And we needed to take this responsibility as seriously as God does. And so maybe that, not wolfishness, but wolves, maybe will help you a little bit here when we're talking about some gritty things here. We need to realize that we are not more righteous than God. And we should not excuse or downplay other people's evil doing when he does not. Think about actual ordeals at the hands of others that perhaps you have been through. Whole category of abuse, if that is in your history. Maybe others have not been through that, but have you or has someone you know ever been the victim of someone's, let's say, their misleading testimony in a court or in one of those dreaded internal investigations that takes place maybe in your school or your workplace? If their casual words, their wicked words that have harmed the innocent, that happens. We have this odd new, we're all in our American culture today, we're all learning a new word, doxing. You know what that is? Where if someone on the internet somewhere offends you, you can get together with your friends, and because all the information is out there now, you can figure out where that person lives, the names of their children, where they work, where the children go to school, and you can sic your friends on them to show up and terror and torment them. And it's beginning to happen. So we can, and there are many, many examples, and you probably already thought of your own that's much more applicable. But evil doing goes on. So what do we do with it? Well, we don't ignore it. We don't excuse it. We don't gossip it to others. We don't seek to get even. Instead, we pray it. We shed our tears before him. We ask him to shut the mouths of the evil and shame them. This is appropriate language here. We ask that God's name be glorified in stopping those who are doing evil, and that would include those who are doing evil to us, doing evil to those we love. And none of that is in conflict with also asking that God would bring evildoers to repentance, bring them under his forgiveness. These are not one canceling the other. What we're kind of doing there is that we are asking him to direct our hearts to line up with his. That's part of it. And we are seeking to love what God loves and hate what he hates. And we understand, again, Hesed, God's steadfast covenant love to his people there, that if we are his and he is ours, and both are true, then these are really his enemies that we're praying about. And so we are getting ourselves out of the way, and we're praying that God will deal righteously with them. Now, this is a huge topic that needs much more time than I can give it to, and I need to move on. But so our view of our enemies is a heart check in the midst of turmoil. Also, our view of ourselves, really touched on in verse 17. Is there a better posture for a person going through this life than and praying before God? I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. That isn't your daily prayer. It might actually need to be your hourly prayer. You are my deliverer. Help me. See, recognizing and confessing that we are without any resources of our own, but we have everything in Christ. I am a beggar, is what we're confessing, but I'm acquainted with the true bread. I know where to find it. And so we ask. And so, sum up this then, as we anticipate future ordeals and troubles, yeah, we keep doing heart checks, keep doing course corrections. Does God have my heart right now? If not, why not? How am I doing with the hurts and the injuries that I have suffered at the hands of others? How am I doing with myself and my view of myself in relation to others? This is best done in a combination of private prayer and prayer with trusted others and fellowship, of course. One more look, and that is to look forward, or I might say look outward. And that is becoming proclaimers. Becoming proclaimers of the deliverance that God has given. Psalm 40, I'm sure you noticed it. If you got it in your lap right now, you can easily scan and see. You probably heard it, that this psalm is rife with David making sure that other people know what God has done. And verses 3, 5, 9, 10, 16, all through it. And he's doing this for his own help and for the help of others. And it wasn't his idea, I don't think. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. It was God's commission that he do this. And with a purpose, verse 4, that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. What I'm talking about are dealing with our history, finding our faith stories, and telling others about them. Faith stories, I'll hasten to add, are not the Word of God. Okay? Our testimony is not the Word of God, but it can be an aid to how people hear the gospel, how we hear the gospel when we hear it from others. Because when you tell others what you've been through and what God has done, you encourage them in their weakness. And you can, and if you're as a hearer, this can stir up in you what you already know. And there is, they serve also as evidence to not yet believers that God is real and that the gospel has changed you in ways that they really can't discount. So, what prevents us from doing this? If you agree with me that the psalm seems to be teaching this, what prevents us? Well, we're distracted. We live distracted lives. We are so preoccupied with so many things that we have trouble slowing down and observing and recounting what God is doing. Okay? That's real. I think that's there. Let me check my phone. If that is you, let me make one suggestion before I move on. Let me just ask you, how's your Sabbath keeping these days? By God's design, we have 6 days of all that stuff and one day when we kind of set it aside and focus on eternal matters. We rest physically, but we also rest in the sense of just getting away from all our other preoccupations. If the rest of your week is bleeding into your Sabbath, that might affect, that's really taking away from your ability to meditate and to think deeply on the things of God. Just a suggestion. Other things that prevent us, some of us are not natural sharers. And I'm very much in that club. Those of us who are not natural sharers need to kind of get over that. And do as though we need to keep the spotlight on us and the spotlight on God and not on us and what we say. I think maybe, a big one is a preference for what I'll call neatness and tidiness with the way we deal with what God has done in our history. And what I mean by that is we sometimes fear to speak up when the story isn't done, when the story isn't finished, when there is not a neat, clear resolution to our difficulty. Maybe I'm still in the middle of it, or maybe I don't have any kind of a coherent lesson out of it yet. But I hope you won't be silent in those cases. Tell it anyway, even tentatively. I heard someone's story recently, a person just going through some difficulty and freely confessing, you know, I'm not out of the woods yet, but this is what I see so far. the way, sea of God's in there, God doing in there. And I hope you will think more in those terms. I want you to realize, again, because we are between the times, remember, all your stories are unfinished stories at this point. They are all stories in progress. Even some of the ones that we think are finished are not actually finished. I'm going to point you to one of the an Old Testament story. As soon as I mention it, you remember the whole thing. And it's easy to think of it as neatly tied up. And that is Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers at the end of Genesis. And remember, I could have one of the kids in the Sunday school come up and tell us the whole story of Joseph's betrayal, being sold into slavery by his brothers, this horrible rift in the family, wickedness from brother against brother, and the repercussions for many years after that. Well, finally, at the end of Genesis, there is a reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, right? And Joseph has framed it. He's got sound theology. God, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good, right? And so we can sometimes say, oh, isn't that nice? And be done with the story then. But wait a minute, that story wasn't over. Okay? That breach had been healed, but where were they? They were sojourners at that point. They just moved in to a land with a language and a culture they didn't understand, where they were not sure of their welcome, and where they were refugees, essentially, and where they knew, wait a minute, this is not where we're supposed to be, not Israel, or not in Egypt, we're supposed to be back there. Why are we here? How's God going to get us back? And so, of course, we flip the page, then we're in Exodus, and so the story continues. But even what we think of as a tidy story was a story in progress. Now, I'm hoping that I'm getting that across. I want you to remember that the only finished and the only complete stories of God's deliverance are going to be the ones that are told in the great day. And everything in between is kind of in progress. And so don't be afraid of tentative conclusions. This story isn't over yet, but this is what God has done so far. And don't be afraid of stories where you are not the hero. You're not supposed to be the hero, okay? And sometimes tell it so that others will help you see what God has done. Putting this to use, our Lake Ridge Care Group spent some time with this over the last few months. We kind of stopped our usual routine of, you know, the kind of typical video lesson type Bible studies. We started having dinner together, and one at a time, people in the group just telling their story, kind of giving us a brief bio and kind of how they came to faith. And it was fascinating because you can be with people for years and years and not know basic things about where they lived and what kind of work they did and, you know, and where they, you know, and when they came to faith. Because sometimes we don't talk about those things. And so that was kind of filled in to be a better community just by hearing those stories together. So that was, I think, a tentative step by our group that was useful. I want to close with one more. And this is a friend of mine who I think is on his way here. I want to tell you briefly about my friend Rick. Rick is a single man in his 60s, I think, early 60s. I've known him for about 20 years, back from Wisconsin, where I used to live. And what you need to know about Rick, before I read this to you, Rick makes his living washing windows, but he studied ceramics, and he was an art major of some kind during college, studied ceramics, loved it, but you know, got to pay the bills. And so he spent many years of his life just washing windows and never touching. He had a kiln neglected in the garage and wasn't getting to it. Well, he still loves it, and he found his outlet. And now he takes a week off every summer, and loads his pickup truck with a whole bunch of donated pottery wheels and hundreds of pounds of clay, and drives a couple of hours north to a summer camp where he sets up all his potter's wheels and teaches kids how to throw pots. All right, so here he is. And Rick, just a couple of weeks ago, he and I have a brief here and again contact over social media. He suddenly sends me this instant message. No preamble. My truck was still not running properly after several attempts to have it fixed. To carry my cleaning equipment while waiting for its repair, I had ladder racks installed on the roof of my car, but not until I waited 2 weeks for the shipment. I had two significant residential, cleaning jobs scheduled on Wednesday and Thursday up north, 2 hours away. These homes had been without power for a week, and I didn't know what to expect. I needed the money to pay for that car rack and truck repairs, mortgage. I threw my back out moving the potter's wheels the previous week and re-injured it on Monday again the following week. I had all these things against me, threatening to end my plans for the summer camp. Thursday afternoon, I finished my big window jobs in pain because of my lower back issues. It started to rain seconds after I finished the second job. The client's son put the ladders on top of my car for me because of my back pain. I drove my car 2 hours home and could barely move after I parked the car and tried to get out. The truck was repaired after the third attempt. The mechanic dropped it off at my house full of gas and washed and in good running order. He helped me load it up, and a neighbor walked up and started helping with loading too. The next day, I lost the keys. I couldn't find anybody to subcontract my window cleaning jobs. Forgetting my blessings the previous week, I began to complain to God about my keys being lost and so forth. I guess I was tired of all the adversity. I knew I couldn't go anywhere without those keys. I gave it all to God and called a friend and told him about my situation. The reality was I could not get to camp to teach pottery without those keys. I called some dealerships and learned that it would cost me $60 and a lot of running around to replace them with no guarantee that the new key would work. And the truck, if I could get it running, was hardly reliable and would break down again along the highway, or could break down again along the highway like it did twice quite recently. Now, in the past, I would have said that it was my good behavior that brought about blessings. But the sad truth is I didn't deserve anything. My behavior was not something to boast about at all. Eventually, I found my keys snagged behind my truck seat. And the truck ran beautifully all the way to the summer camp. The conclusion, again, I learned that God is good and I am a sinful man. Praise God for his mercy and for what he has done for us on the cross. Amen. And that was it. I think Rick actually hit a lot there. He was a man with some reflection. He's seeing God at work in his circumstances, right? So he was living an examined life, right? Another thing there is you catch the kind of the heart check towards the middle of that, realizing about his resentment and how that was interfering with his heart's relationship with God and repenting of that, keeping short accounts. And then going forward and making it known, because he got on his cell phone and sent his friend, I don't know if any others too, but he sent that one to me. And the other day when I got it, it blessed me, strengthened me. Maybe it strengthened you just now. And so I think with perspective, we do see that each of us, we are living between God's His last act of faithfulness to us and his next one. Nobody likes an ordeal, but he doesn't leave us alone to them. So let's remember, okay, what he has done. Let's guard our hearts, and let us be sure to tell others about God's faithfulness to us. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for the food of your word. Thank you that you have made us one body where we gather and help each other to understand and to live what you have given to us. Ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in seeing you at work in our circumstances, even in our most terrible circumstances, or some of them are, Lord. You would help us to grow in seeing you at work and encouraging each other with what you have shown us. Help us also to guard our hearts, especially in the midst of trouble, that we will be fully devoted to you. For we pray in Jesus' name.